All right, grab your Bibles, Mark, please. That glorious second Jesus story. So we're 3 weeks in. And this is the first time we've done a series like this. We did some about a year ago go through the high themes of the book of Ephesians. But this time we're going to take about 6 months to push in hard and take our time to walk through this Jesus gospel. Can you just make sure, last time I couldn't move that. I couldn't find my notes. And this is just a beautiful, beautiful space. Now we know that according to John Mark's book, what is it about the hurry, the? Exactly. He says we have the attention span that is less than a goldfish. He didn't say that. He just wrote that he quoted from somewhere. So I'm very aware I can't compete with a goldfish, but I'm going to try my best. Thank you. I'm going to try my best and just walk us through a pretty compelling few verses. Before I say too much, let's go and get them and let's see what they say. There it is. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. Now, after John was arrested, you got a 16-chapter book, and I sit there sometimes prepping, and I wonder, what do I put in? What do I leave out? What do I ignore? What do I include? And when you've got this, and I look at the craftsmen, John Mark, John Tyson, people like that, I just marvel at their ability to have an economy of words and to paint this incredible picture where every word matters. I'm not there yet. I've only been doing this for 42 years, so I'm working on making every word count. But Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, or the good news of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled," or "the time is now. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel," or the good news. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. What a remarkable few verses. What a compelling package for us to unravel. The challenge is, Ty, can you give me some water, please? I should have brought some. I've got this dry, raspy. Thanks, babe. I'm surrounded. Just a remarkable passage. You know, I was thinking of David Brooks. He's my favorite New York Times columnist. And The Cost of Character was the book that really introduced me to his writings. And he says, when he writes a book, I find it so sad. When he writes a book, what happens is he takes all of his little bits and pieces and he puts them down on the lounge floor, little whatever, scraps of paper, thoughts, ideas, quotes, things that he wants to get to, and then he jigsaw puzzles them. He kind of tries to work them. How do I put them in order, and how will their sequence work, and what don't I use, what do I use? And my imagination is a very creative thing. And so I see John. Bear in mind again, no recorded Jesus text had been written. There was nothing. There was no gospels, no epistles. There were no books, as Ty said early on, there was no podcasts, blogs, nothing. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine nothing in the realm of writing. And he gets assigned, or takes it upon himself, to assimilate Peter's writing, conversation. So again, my mind runs creatively. I can imagine them sitting around the fire at night, the candlelight going, And the young gun sitting around Peter and saying, "Come on, tell us what was it like to be with Jesus? What was it like? We heard there was this woman who had the issue of blood. What was it like? What really went down that day?" And I'm sure Peter would get this kind of pensive, deep stare. He would reflect for a while, and then he would say, yeah, well, actually, it was like this. When the time came. And I think, Mark, now these are my imaginations, but I'm trying to get you visually into the conversation. This is not an academic exercise of me plucking a few thoughts from a text. This is us engaging body, mind, and soul in the story. And I think as Peter was speaking both publicly like this, because they met regularly, or privately around a fire, over a meal, glass of wine, Mark scrolled in the first century kind of, summations. He just wrote little words, thoughts, and ideas, and then sat before the Lord and said, God, what do I put in? I don't even know who will read this. That's what any of us who write anything, you always wonder, is anyone going to read this, or is the only purpose because I have to write it? That in and of itself is satisfying. I think this passage that you can elongate, that he throws a one-liner away, the kingdom of God has come. People have written big fat books like this on the kingdom. How can we do justice for such complexity when all that Mark does is he puts it into these little words and into these phrases? And when I look at this, I've given it the title of the disciple, quite simply. There are three things that I find in this text, nice and simply, that is absolutely essential for us to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, what I want to drive home at this point, and we will say it again and we will say it again, is it's an invitation to a journey. My story is different to yours and yours to the person next to you. But I'm astounded how many people wrestle with their Jesus journey because it is driven by a set of principles, rules, laws, and ideas. It's never been that for me. Honestly, I don't know why. I think because of who I was and where I came from, I needed such an overwhelming volume of grace, God's kindness and goodness towards me. I've never felt that God has governed me by a set of rules, laws, and ideas. From that moment, as an 18-year-old, December 1976, where I encountered the living God full of grace and mercy, and he took me as I was, and he loved me in my complicated, confused mess, he's never stopped loving me. That invitation to a journey with him, I have never found his love dry up or disengage. Have I found his displeasure? Yes. I'm so sad that some of the modern writings eliminate the idea that God has wrath or judgment or anger. Every emotion we have is authored in God. He is that. And we got that Imago Dei. We got that from him. He is the jealous God. He tells us that. But it's a beautiful jealousy. That sounds like it's my phone. That's just the Lord. He's just confirming it. Don't worry. Into that idea, folks, is this notion that I am fully loved by him because I can trust him, that he is completely jealous for me. Any God that seeks to grab my attention, any idol that wants my affection and my time and my priority, God is jealous about me. I had to write a letter of apology recently to someone who isn't in this church. I kind of think they should be, but I just love them like crazy. And I said something in passing in a context out of my love for them. And I thought, I don't know if they could even hear it from me. So I wrote a letter of apology and wasn't my comment to make. But my point is that notion of a captivating God whose love for me is so profoundly inclusive is what I see in this text. So the three ideas we are going to briefly discuss, and remember we're taking 6 months in the book, we can drill down. The first is there's no disciple without the gospel, obviously. Secondly, the very nature of the call of God on our lives. And then thirdly, the obstacles that get in the way. Very simply, in the text, and here we go. The gospel, verses 14 to 15. I'm going to be a little systematic today, so all of you who love exegesis, you're going to love me, even if I do it badly. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the good news and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. quite simply, and I was listening to Tim Keller because he's my go-to guy on the gospel. I just love his teachings. Been in New York for 30-some years and just done a remarkable job. And he reminded me, because I forget, this is the beginning of our discovery of the good news. Many of you come from church contexts where the way it's preached to you as a kid, at a youth camp, at a youth event, or even at the church, the idea of the gospel is an escape ticket from eternal damnation. And most firebrand preachers can default to that if they want to get a response, especially with kids or young people. You're going to go to hell because you looked at that website. Oh, please save me. My mentor was 12 years old. He was raised in a Pentecostal church. And he was told that there were certain things you just don't do. If you do them, you will not go to heaven. So being who Carl was, he snuck out of home one Saturday afternoon and went to movies. The end of the movie, he came home. The front door was open. There was no one at home. And he knew for sure that the rapture had happened and he'd been left behind. Now, those of you who don't know the rapture, God bless you. Be completely relieved. You don't know. But the rapture idea in theology is that you get plucked up, that there is this moment where the Christians, you know, kind of the stickers on the car, you know, mind this car if the rapture takes place because the car will crash, and pray that you don't have a Christian pilot when the rapture takes place because you will crash. It's just a crazy, nutty idea born from a Scottish girl who was 12 years old who prophesied. It had no biblical basis. But anyway, be that as it may. Be that as it may. So Carl comes home, 12 years old, and he's convinced the rapture's taking place. He collapses in a bundle, a heap on the ground, crying, please come back, Jesus. Please come and fetch me. Don't leave me. I don't want to stay. My dad, my mom, my brothers are all going to heaven, and I am destined for another season down here and then hell. For sure, I went to movies. I broke the ultimate commandment. Isn't it crazy? Isn't it radical? Isn't it foolishness? But many a Christian live under that shadow of our gospel-centered life is still somehow driven by performance, still somehow governed by our ability to live this life. That, ladies and gentlemen, is not good news. That's another brand of legalism whereby you and I have a standard set by someone somewhere, and we spend our time trying to adhere to that value system. You know I'm a father. You know I love fathering, not only my three biological kids, my sons-in-law, and you, to a fault. But I want to tell you that nothing that my family has done to date, nor I hope ever would do, would turn me and say to them, you are no longer a venant. Today, you are no longer a venant. That behavior is not acceptable. Has there been behavior that's been unacceptable? Yes, heck yes. Do we have conversations about living a free life in grace and mercy? Heck yeah. But never has the conversation been, if you do that one more time, you're not going to be a venant anymore. And yet that shadow hangs over us as if there's no place for grace or for mercy. What we see in this passage is firstly the notion that it's good news, not good advice. It's not good advice. It's not therapy or counsel. It's the proclamation, as used in the day, of a military victory. The runner would come in, we have won, we have won. That's the good news. It's a proclamation of a fact completed. It's happened. It's done. That's the good news. And we have the privilege, dear friends, to proclaim to a broken, dying world, we have great news that God loves you in spite of yourself, that Jesus allowed himself to carry the sin and iniquity of your life, your transgressions, which are all big Bible words, I know, but they're still beautiful words. And that he's reached out and embraced, put his arms around us in loving, tender mercy, and drawn us to himself. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. Beautiful in the old King James, but have eternal life. This is not about getting a ticket to heaven. It's a decree of something that's already happened. I will, have I got it up there? It needs to be proclaimed. I was going to go into some John Stott stuff there, but I think we're running a little late. So let me move on. We are going to discover, and this is the hard part, the kingdom of God. Because everything about King Jesus invariably touches the edges of our own propensity to individuality and selfishness. Isn't that amazing? The first word that a kid learns is no. Isn't that amazing? Not only is it a short, simple word that they can spit out easily, but it invariably reflects the sinful nature that's tucked away in every human heart. No, 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 no. And what we find here is that the rule and reign of Christ, even in our adulthood, is that he comes in and gently, with love, grace, and mercy, draws us into a relationship with him and requires us, as we'll see in just a moment, draws us into the desire of wanting to be under his kingship and his lordship. And folk, it is brutal. There are some things we submit to easily. There are other things we submit to with great, grave difficulty. Isn't it interesting how many young couples live together? Christian, Jesus loving, testifying to him. See, I just won't, says the couple, submit to his lordship my sexuality. I will not. I will worship, I will fellowship, I will read my Bible, but the king and the kingdom offends every one of us somewhere. Remember the rich young ruler? Story well told, well known. Jesus looked at him with such tender love. He said, this one thing, boy, just this one thing. You are amazing, 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 amazing. Now this one thing, give all your money away. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. And I'm sure in that moment, that young man was brutally disappointed. How dare Jesus? My family groomed me to be a wealthy man. My schooling groomed me to be a wealthy man. I made good decisions. I didn't go and spend my money whoring around. I gave myself to savings and I bought my first property and I've lived a righteous life. I've lived a good life and I'm 28, whatever age he was, and I've got this portfolio and I've got the savings account. And you telling me to do what? Heck no. Heck no. The king and the kingdom will slowly leak its presence into our lives and require that of us. Why? Because it's freedom, folks. He was in bondage to his dollars. Isn't that amazing how stingy rich people are? Jake touched on it now. He touched on it now. Isn't it amazing? A friend of mine was telling me of someone in his church who, when he first joined them, had nothing, had no money, used to go couch surfing, you know, but just gave everything he had. And then he's in the music industry and made millions. But it's a little bit more difficult now. A little bit more difficult. Because when I have nothing, I can just give it all away. But the amounts I give away now is tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. See? And God looks with kindness on every one of us has this story, don't we? That this gospel comes in not only to redeem us, but it's also to restore our humanity. The thing that holds us captive, this gospel comes in and leaks in there, and God slowly but surely chisels away at the protective walls that keep us in that place of idolatry. Mark writes of Jesus, repent and believe. You know, those are not scary words. I was thinking about this some years ago, and Nass, my eldest daughter, whom you've now met, she was probably about 12, 13, 14, junior high, and she was a nice little volleyball player, and she had a tournament in the Inland Empire. And it was 1997, I suppose. So we didn't have Apple phones. They came 2007. We didn't have MapQuest. We had kind of the flip phone, which now is cool again. Wish I'd kept mine. And I'm very new to it. And Meryl used to drive the old, what was it, love? What was that? You bought them at Costco, MapBook. Everyone had a MapBook. It was one of the first things I bought when we came here. Do you remember it, any of you? Okay. Thomas Guy. But Meryl wasn't with me for whatever reason. She was at home with Dana or something. And so we dashed. Now, I'm Germanic. I was raised to be on time. The first date I took Meryl on, I said I'd pick her up at 7. I waited till the second hand struck the 12 and I knocked on the door. That gives you some idea of what time means to me. So we head out on the 60. We're out towards the desert. And this is taking way longer than I thought. So eventually I call Steve Barr. Steve had all knowledge. He was the font of all information. I said, Steve, I've got to go to this school. NASA's got a tournament, but I don't know where I am. And he said, well, where are you? Give me the cross signs, the roads I give him. He said, there's this moment silence, and I thought, this is not good. This is not good. He said, Chris, you're about 15 miles too far. Now, you've got to get off at whatever intersection it was, and you've got to come back and exit, and he walked me through it. That's repentance. It's like, dude, I'm screwed up. You know, I don't know where I am. I don't know. I don't know how I got here. I don't know which turn I missed. I don't know. I'm not even sure I understand where I am. Can someone, aka Steve Barr, aka Jesus, can someone help me find out where I am? And can someone tell me where to go? That's repentance. It's not a scary, brutalized, legalistic word that is offensive and you draw cartoons out of. It's this beautiful notion of God helping us find where we are. And then with loving, gentle kindness, Steve didn't laugh at me. He didn't say, oh, you're such a crazy jerk. You missed it, dude. He just quietly said, okay, Chris, turn around, go back. It's going to take you about 20 minutes or whatever it was to get there. Are you with me? That's what repent. That's what Jesus was proclaiming. Repent. Turn around. Stop, stop, stop. Don't just keep going down this road. Stop. Now, let's turn around. Come on, I'll help you back. The gospel is proclaimed. It's not just actor. Who was it, one of the great old mystics who said, kind of live the gospel and if needed, use words? Yeah, that's junk. I mean, the gospel is proclaimed. Jesus was living the gospel, but he said, proclaim the gospel. Tell people. Communicate the story of this great and glorious gospel. And our intro point is repentance. Stop running. Wait. Turn around. Let's go back and believe. Believe is a journey of moving from many doubts to faith. A set of convictions that will transform our lives and allow us to be in this relationship of trust. Okay, let's move on. Where are we? Let's keep going. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart, everyone. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. Do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. So secret, shameful, deception, distortion. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age blinded the minds of unbelievers. Bear with me, it lands magnificently. So that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preached is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's what we preach. For God said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed, and I love this, in the face of Christ. I read all of that to say that in the face of Christ, that's the gospel. Out of darkness into light to see his face. That's what I look forward to most in eternity, is when it is finally, our humanity is disveiled and we look at him. And we look into his eyes, and there he is. There he is. The most mesmerizing moment of all of timelessness. When I see him, and then I will probably say to myself something like, why did you fight becoming like him? All purity, all wonder, all kindness, all goodness. So the gospel, dear friends, is the beginning of my discipleship journey. It's the proclamation and declaration of his kindness, his grace, and his mercy. Okay, that took way too long. Number two. The calling, verses 16 to 17. Simply put, it is Jesus coming to two sets of brothers, and he says a very simple thing. He says, come, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. That's not a very difficult passage to explain. Three parts. The first is come and follow me. John Mark popularized Dallas Willard, and we know the kind of domino effect of everyone who influenced everyone around the rabbinical idea of three parts to discipleship. It's to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to do what Jesus did. There it is, right up there. To be with Jesus, let me read this passage. I'm sorry, I'm full of Bible this morning. Titus chapter 2 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace is a person. It's him. The grace is a person. It's him. When the grace of God appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we will live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for those works. Okay, very simply, let me walk you through this because there's way too much to talk about. Those three steps, firstly, come to be with him. Come follow me. It's a very simple invitation, and God makes it to us at our point of salvation, and he makes it ongoingly. He loves walking with us. I don't know how to communicate it better. You know, when T went back to college, those who don't know, I have a 20-year-old son at Point Loma, and this is his third year. He's a sophomore, a junior, and he's been away from home for time X. But that goodbye, it still hurts. I still want to speak to him every day, even if I have nothing to say. He sent me a text, hey, Dad, the family of Mac Miller have just dropped his new song, Circles. So there I was listening to it. It was a beautiful song, full of pain and heartache. Beautiful song, nevertheless. See, that's that invitation. That's why this gospel is exquisite to me. That's why the invitation to come and walk with Jesus is a beautiful one, because it's an invitation to be with him. Please derobe yourself of the invitation to a life of rules, laws, and religious repetition. It's not that. It's an invitation to be with him, to quietly be with him. Silence and solitude is not a principle. It's a person. His name is Jesus. And I go and sit with him. I woke up early this morning, as I do on, well, I do every day, but particularly on Sundays. And I sit there with my journal and my Bible, and I am just with him. I'm just with him. Come and be with me, he says. And I will make you. It's a journey of transition. Spiritual transformation is the cool, sexy phrase. But where God systematically unpackages me and then restores me in beauty and harmony. Open your heart up to that invitation. Allow God to come in and to spiritually transform you. We're going to talk about that a lot over the next while. I'm trying to rush, and for that I apologize. But the third part, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And that to me is the restoration of two things. One, of my calling in him. You know, when I was 18, and many of you have heard tell the story, and I opened the scriptures, and it was Jeremiah chapter 1. I think of that text every day because it's why I'm on this planet. Why I'm on this planet. To get a salary, whether the army paid me, or the school I taught paid me, or the church plant that I started paid me, or the number of churches that we work with pay me, it's irrelevant. That's not why I'm here. That's not the calling or that's not the meaning to my life. The calling is what God put me on this planet for, which describes and defines my absolute humanity. That's what I'm called to. I'm meant to be these things. Prophet to the nations. I'm not a prophet, God. Call me to the nations. I'm prophetic. I've got a prophetic edge. I'm, as I said last week, a 7-8 on the Enneagram, depending if I've had coffee that day or not. I'm an enthusiast or a challenger. Take your pick. Which do you want? Which Chris do you want? But you see, it's to the nations. It's this idea of God. That's why I love Jake's story so much, of a young man who put his hand up and said, you know what? I've nothing to offer. Give me a soccer ball, and I'll go to a prison in Uganda, and I'll go and preach the gospel there. that fundamental deep calling. And every calling, dear friends, has the fishers of men component. Why are you working where you're working, Heather? Travis? Rachel? Caleb? Why? Not to get a salary. Not to pay the bills. It's because every day God sends people your way that need to be loved and cared for and nurtured and nourished, and the gospel shared in there with them. That's why you are there. Our little lane, as many of you know, have been to our home. I think what I love, there's about 7 houses on each side. And there's probably a third of us who are Christian. But I love doing things in the lane. Washing my car, which you wouldn't say when you look at it now. Or anything. Even when I throw out the trash or when I hear all the little kids playing outside, this kind of happy hour from 4:30 till about 6, where all the little kids play up and down. And I'll often go out there, take some beers and give it to the guys or take a bottle of wine and I'll just hang. Oh, heck yeah. Aren't we about dining room table Christianity? Well, let's take it into the lane, you know.
Not the kids.
The parents. Honestly. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But you see, into whatever our calling is, the component is, I am there because people need to know about Jesus. My neighbor needs to know about Jesus. I've got a Jewish guy married to a Russian woman on the side. And he said to me the other day, so are you like a preacher man? I said, I guess. I said, well, Steve, what does that mean to you? Well, I'm not very religious, he said. My wife's very religious. She goes to the Russian Orthodox Church often. And the neighbors aren't happy because they never fly the American flag, but they fly the Russian flag. So go figure, we're in the middle of the Cold War between my neighbors, you know. But you see, there's a moment. There's Steve, who's a secular Jew, who doesn't have religion. His wife has religion, but he has me as his neighbor. Everything we do, every calling that God has assigned to us is attached to a fishers of men piece. Okay, so the disciple, one is the gospel. Without the gospel, there's no discipleship. Number two is the call where God calls us, assigns us. And then number three, very quickly, is the obstacles. Isn't it amazing that two sets of brothers are both called? Let me go down. I didn't use that scripture. You weren't worthy. Isn't it interesting that two sets of brothers were both called, and immediately, that's the word used, there's a response. Now, can I just simply share this with you? We will have obstacles to obedience. What are yours? What are mine? The two mentioned here are my business and my father. The first two brothers are mending their nets. It's their boats from everything we can gather. And Jesus says, come and follow me. And it said, immediately they left their nets. What was Jesus tugging at? Was Jesus having a kind of a selfish, insecure moment? If you really loved me, then you would just leave these boats and follow me. Not at all. He looked into their hearts and he knew that their sense of business was their identity. It was their well-being. It's what put shekels put food on the table. Isn't it interesting? When Jesus died, Peter went fishing again. He went back to what he gave up. Now yours, mine, might not be nets that we have to leave, boats we have to. But can I just ask you, is the possibility that business is your identity, it's your means, it could be the theater, it could be production, it could be music, it could be whatever it might be. Is that the thing that gives you identity? Because if it is, I wonder if God won't tug at that. Say, come follow me. But I want you to leave that because you held captive to those things. The other brothers, they had to leave their dad. That's a little bit more difficult. The boys, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. It said immediately they left their father with the hired hands. Come on, people. Come on, two things we have to land with here. I don't know about you, but I'm not jumping up and down to leave my folks with the hired hands. In the Afrikaner culture, you don't do that. The Afrikaner culture, you don't leave. As the eldest son, I'm expected to look after my mother. I'm expected to make sure the family does well. There is a huge bag of expectations on me as the oldest brother, oldest son. Tragically, many a Christian calling has been left on the counter as an obstacle because we felt obligation to stay connected with our families. Now, some parents are perfect. Ask Dana. You never have to leave your father. Am I right, Dana? Yeah, you never have to learn that lesson. Okay. I just want to confirm that that's not a lesson you need to learn. But you see, what is it in your family narrative or your family of origin that holds you captive? Shelley's dad and mom planted the church in Wisconsin. She never left the town until they felt God say, come and move across the nation from Wisconsin to California to come and serve and partner with us. Can you imagine? I can only imagine what Shelley had to go through. Her mom and dad planted the church. She grew up in the church. She grew up in the town. She was part of the leadership. Everything pointed to stay here, we need you. But the call of God was leave here, I have something else for you. Almost all of us will have the tug of that father call somewhere along the line, or family of origin. Now, Peter Scazzera and all of you clever people, Jess is a marriage and family therapist, as is Merrill and others, you do a lot of family of origin stuff. It is huge. And one of the joys of this gospel is that I can see where the imprint of my family of origin is on me, and God wants that. He wants to become my heavenly father. He wants to put a new bloodline in me, the blood of Christ, and craft a new story and a new narrative. I can't spend my whole life saying, yes, Merrill, I've got an anger issue because my father was a drunk and I grew resentful as a teenager and now I'm living the rest of my life. Every time you prick me, I'm going to blow. I can't say that because I've got a new father and a new bloodline and a new story and a new life to live. See, I've got to leave my father. No longer hiding behind, well, that's the way my family did it. That's the way my culture did it. When you and I say, yes, I'm landing, 36 minutes in. When the bell rings, a journey of the gospel invites me into a redemption story. A calling where I discover through the journey of, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. I discover my calling. Now comes that final obstacle moment. Will I say no? Will I say, I'm not leaving my nets? It gives me identity. It gives me, please hear me, safety. You know, some of you have been with me from the beginning. When we said yes to planting this church, here I am at 58 years old. We have 2 months' salary in the Genesis bank account, and God says, plant the church, and there's no fundraising. None. I felt God say, don't fundraise. And I'm like, God, you're crazy. I should be at the peak of my earning potential. I said, really? But by whose measure? Who said this? Because I said in my Bible, the just shall live by faith. Not by peak earning potential, corner office with a car and a fancy staff to look after me. This is the invitation, dear friends. This is what God calls us to. What is your or my obstacle? What is your net that you have to leave, or your family of origin piece that you have to relinquish, hand over? Would you close your eyes with me, please? Just maybe just play D. You don't have to have a full set. Would you open your hands, please? I hope I've communicated clearly. I hope I've done justice to the text. I hope I've both stirred you and drawn you into the invitation of a deeper walk with Jesus. Father, there's nothing in my heart, and I hope in my word today, that has put even the slightest touch of legalism on anyone. This journey is one of grace and mercy. This is an invitation that you have extended towards us. It will allow us to walk with you. Come follow me. And then you make us slowly but surely, just like parenting, 18, 19, 20 years of parenting. So you take us and you reparent us. I will make you, son, daughter. Because of my great love for you, I will make you. I will strip you of the wounds, pains, and the protective measures you've used, and I will make you whole. And amidst all of that, the calling begins to leak through. Oh, that's why I'm alive. That's why I'm human. Just quietly where we're seated. What's your obstacle in mind? What's your net or your boat that you have to leave behind? What's your family of origin obstacle that's preventing you of a life of abandoned obedience? Family of origin obligations, cultural pressures, histories. Can we let God in there? Can He be the new Father with a new bloodline? We are a new creation. Just sit there for a moment. We're done. Just gonna ask Dana to play and maybe just sing over us for a minute. And just let God the Holy Spirit emphasize what He wants you to really hear today.